turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are continuing in our sermon series, Messy Church, Being and Becoming the Body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians. Well, have any of you ever read a Choose Your Own Adventure book? I mean, I loved these as a kid, right? The Choose Your Own Adventure book, where you would read to a certain page and then you got to choose between two options. You were maybe on a cliff and there was something, there was a noise, and you either turn back or you go forward and you flip to different pages, right? Depending upon how it works. They're fun books, but probably not something that you have read that you are picking up to reread again, right? It's kind of just a fun book. And then there are stories that are things that you're going to return to, right? Great works of literature, great novels that really captivate, engage, and hook us in and transport us to other worlds that are just incredible. And then there are real life adventures, right? Actually going and experiencing something physically in real life, right? There are real life adventures. The real thing, however, often comes with a cost that is higher than we are willing to bear in some ways, right? Certainly for some adventure, it's easy to be transported through a story to some epic adventure than to go on one yourself. But also in life, in our careers, in world-changing things, and maybe most of all, in relationships. We long for the real thing, but often we are unwilling to put ourselves in vulnerable positions to experience real relational intimacy because it's actually a little too scary. And the cheap alternative is a little easier to satisfy us. Rather than engaging in the real thing or even a great story, we'll go with a choose-your-own-adventure book because it's a lot easier and costs us a lot less. Well, in Corinth, I believe what the Apostle Paul is trying to get the church to understand is that there is a real thing, a real experience for them that they can have. And in fact, it's already theirs, but they're content with a choose-your-own-adventure version. The carefully curated and familiar, the easy pleasure. And Paul wants to call them to something more. To recap a little bit where we're at in terms of 1 Corinthians, we started last week a sort of mini series within the series called I Am Not My Own. I am not my own, but I belong to God. And we're going to be walking through chapters 6 through 9, really wrestling with this question of who do I belong to? And trying to set the framework for some of the harder texts that come in chapters 6 through 9, dealing with a lot of more difficult topics, particularly in our current cultural context. There's some difficult and challenging spots in these chapters. And what I want to do is set us up with a right framework for understanding this text and understanding these sections. And so we talked kind of in an overview last week. I am not my own, but I belong to God. And why do I belong to God? I belong to God because I was made for God, because I was bought by God, and because I will be raised by God. And those are where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. And today we're looking at because I was made for God. So, to recap where we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at that same section and kind of unpack a couple of things from it. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. That is true, though. Someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Okay, to recap, We talked about this last week. Paul kind of sets up the opposite of what they're saying, right? In quotes here is this idea of, this is what the Corinthians are saying. Food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. And if you remember, last week I argued that I think this other section in the parentheses is also quoting them. This is true, though. Someday God will do away with both of them. This idea that God will destroy the body, I think is their understanding. And the reason I think that is because Paul is going to respond by saying, actually, God's going to raise you from the dead, right? And so Paul counters what they are saying. And so I think this is more along the lines of what they have been saying, that the body will be destroyed. So the logic for the Corinthians, remember, this is in a section in which Paul has just dealt with. There was the individual that was in sexual immorality, and they were kind of tolerating this guy. And Paul is like, no, we actually have to deal with this thing. And so within this context, Paul's talking about sexual immorality and some of these pieces. And the logic for the Corinthians is that food was made for the stomach and the stomach was made for food. And the reason they're saying that is they're arguing, remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, but they're arguing that the body is just the body. Sex is for the body. The body is for sex. Both of these functions, the stomach and sex, come with natural desires. If you're hungry, you eat food, you have sexual desire, fulfill that. Paul, this is simple. This is not a big deal. And in the current place that they are at in Corinth, this is very widely understood. This is what they are embracing. And both are going to be destroyed by God eventually, and so will the body, so it's not a big deal. Remember, we said that they have a bad anthropology, a bad understanding of what it means to be human, that we are body and soul together rather than body and soul being distinct from one another. That part of their understanding of how this works is it's okay for us to be spiritual Christians. We are the spiritual ones. We're the ones that the Spirit is at work in. And look at all the gifts that we have. That's how you know we're spiritual. And it's okay for us to do whatever we want to do with our body because the soul is what really matters. And the body will just get destroyed. And so it's okay for us to do that. But Paul's response is to say, no, you are a body and soul embodied creature. That you are embodied. That you were made specifically by God to be body and soul together embodied. And that you were made for the Lord. Now, Paul's response here, it says, they were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. I think that's a pretty good translation. We've got to fill in English some things around the Greek, because it just simply is like, the body is for the Lord for the body. That's just how it says, right? Like, it just, and so what it's saying is not that the body is designed for the Lord in the sense, in the same way that stomach and food is, right? The Lord obviously is distinct from our body, and the Lord is Lord over our body and God of the universe. So it's not exactly the same. So this idea that the Lord cares about our bodies, I think is what Paul's trying to get at. It's not just a meaningless thing. You see, Paul's response to them is not just an embrace of their ideas, particularly around sex and the body, just with a limit on it. Paul's not saying, okay, here's your understanding of how the body works, and you just got to put a limit on it. Like, if you just put this limit here, everything will be fine, right? He's certainly not saying the opposite of that. He affirms the biblical sexual ethic that sex is reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. But he does so for actually a far larger reason. And so often, we miss the larger purpose of this. We talked about this last week. We miss the larger purpose of this in order to just simply look at the ethical statements that Paul's making and focus in on those. But we're missing the larger point in which Paul's setting them in. Not only does he do this for a larger reason, what Paul is trying to say is your ideas about the body and about sexual ethics, he's saying those are very relevant. It's not just, it doesn't matter how you think about these things as long as you live the right way, as long as you do the right thing. He actually is trying to back them up to say, actually, we need to address what it is that you believe about your body. And he challenges their ideas, backing up further, and actually, I would dare say, takes it much further than most of us in the church today take it, as we'll see. Paul is setting this within the framework of us being embodied soul creatures. Body and soul together, image bearers. A year and a half ago or so, we walked through the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God, our Imago Dei sermon series, Dust and Glory. If you're interested in looking through all those things, all of those sermons are on our website. You can go back and look at those. But we talked a lot about what it means to be body and soul together and what it means to be embodied on purpose. That God actually was very intentional in creating us as embodied creatures. We were created by God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth and all the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We talked a lot about what it means to be created by God and be created in his image. Right? We don't actually get a succinct definition of what it means to be created in the image of God. But what we get more so is a picture of what it looks like, that we act like God in lots of ways. We create like God. We are relational like God. We are to have care for the universe that God has created just like him. And we are, unlike anything else in the universe, owned by him in a specific way, that we are stamped with his divine image, right? It's like when parents tell their children, "You have my last name, so what you do represents me," right? This is a similar idea with the Lord, that he says, actually, you belong to me. What you do represents me in the world. What you are part of this family, and out of everything in the universe that is glorious and just, I mean, magnificent. Creation is truly magnificent. None of it is stamped with the image of God. Only humans, only you and I are stamped with God's very image. We are created by God. Now, Paul is bringing this up because what it means for us to understand how to live in the world with our bodies is really important to know where we came from and why we exist. That we were created by God, not just for God, right? That's what Paul said. Paul said that we were created for God. Back to the 1 Corinthians passage. They were made, our bodies specifically, were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. They were made for the Lord. Now, being made for the Lord and being made in his image can kind of conjure up maybe a couple of different images. One is that of us being kind of like a clone army, right? Kind of like, you know, in Star Wars, there's the clone army that's created. See, got to every once in a while include my children in this so that they're paying attention, right? Good job, Finn. The clone army, right, is this idea that everyone's the same in this thing. We're creating all of these, and you are for the purpose of whoever the commander is. Sometimes that's what we think it means to be made in God's image. That we're just part of this existence in humanity that is for God, in that we are to execute what he tells us to do. We are to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, and we are just part of this sort of clone army. That's one way of understanding what it means to be created for God. But the other way would be seeing ourselves as created for God like a master craftsman building his own home. Not just a master craftsman building something. What Paul's going to push us to is to say that you being made for God, your body being made for God, is because God is building a home for himself. A very different understanding than being a part of a clone army. Being a part of a clone army can lead to self-hatred and purposelessness and shame. Or can lead to purpose and duty only, right? Like I just do the right thing because that's what I'm made to do. But a master craftsman building his own home means that you are loved. That actually, God knew what he was doing when he made you. Now, we talked about this a lot when we talked through our Imago Dei series. For us to understand what it means to live in the world right now means that we have to understand that we were created by God good. God made our bodies good. That there are things about us that are good. And that we are fallen. Because of the fall, there is sin and brokenness. And we tend to, as Christians, land on one of those sides or the other, right? Like not actually embrace both of these things. We either are humanity and ourselves are only sinful, or everything's good, right? We actually need to hold both of these things. That there are things about what it means to be human that is good, and because we live in a fallen world marred by sin, we experience real brokenness in our lives, and because we ourselves are fallen, actually sin. Remember, we talked about the way in which this shows up in our lives is that there are things that we encounter that are limits, that are brokenness, and that are sins. And there are different ways in which God has given us to deal with these. With sins, we can repent of our sins. We can actually turn from our sins. We can repent of our sins. Because of the work of Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can repent of our sins. When it comes to brokenness in the world around us and in us, we can lament. God has given us tools to lament the brokenness around us and to hope for the resurrection. And when it comes to limits, well, those we have to embrace. And often we attack everything with the tool of repentance only. That's the only tool that we have. So any limit that I feel like tired, we say, repent. Like, why? Like, you got to work hard. Repent. Like, something's wrong with you. Actually, you just have a limit. You might just be tired. You need to take a nap. Because Jesus took a nap in the boat. Actually, at a very critical time. Like, they were drowning. This was a problem. Remember, the disciples wake Jesus up and they're like, don't you even care? Why are you sleeping? Well, because he was human and he was tired. That's why he was sleeping, right? We struggle to embrace limits because, and in particular, we are probably prone to this even more, given our theological heritage. We are prone to emphasizing sin in a way that it touches categories that actually aren't sinful. And we call people to repent of things that actually aren't sinful, but are actually just the limits of being human. So for us to understand how to engage well in understanding especially complex topics like sexuality, we need to understand very well what the scriptures call sinful, what the scriptures would attribute to the brokenness of the world around us, and what is just the limits of being human, and what is actually good that God has designed about us being human. We are made for God, meaning that God is a master craftsman building his own home in us. It means we are loved. It also means that we, if God is a master craftsman building us as his own home, it means that there are going to be things that we don't like about that, that he will shape. Right? If you're building something, particularly if you're building something out of wood, wood is not always or ever, right, perfectly attuned to things, right? If you go buy a piece of wood, it'll always say like, well, these are the dimensions, but they're always subject to a little bit of variation. Why? Because it's like a natural product that bends and bows however it wants, right? We're kind of like that. We kind of bend and bow however we want, and the Lord shapes us. You can actually shape wood in some pretty amazing ways. But that will require putting the wood in some tension points, meaning it's uncomfortable. That's exactly what it means for God to be a master craftsman of us, shaping us. If He's going to shape us to be the beautiful home that He is building for Himself, it will require us to be put in some tension points. It will require us to be bent and shaped by the Lord in ways that go against what we want to do or feel is natural for us to do. That's going to be a part of it because He is shaping us. Now, how does that relate to what Paul is trying, the point that Paul is trying to make? He says the body is made for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Not for sexual immorality, but made for the Lord. That you, body and soul, are made for the Lord. Here's why this is really important. Because the Corinthians are content with imitations of what it means to be made for the Lord. Just like you and I are. You see, the world tells us that our body is just the body, and that you can, it doesn't matter what you do with it. Actually, you should just express it however it wants to be expressed. Whatever is a natural desire, you should express it. And the best possible thing to do is to follow your desires and express it. Now, often what the church does in the midst of this, what the church often says is that position is kind of garbage. That's not good. And not only is that, but this other thing, the way in which God has designed the body to work, and particularly sex to work within marriage, within these limits, that's the thing. That's the real thing. That's the glorious thing. Don't run for this imitation, but take this. Save yourself for marriage, because this is the thing. Right? We have heard those messages, right? Here's the thing that so often comes up lacking in the way we experience that. We say the world's cheap imitation cannot satisfy, but the reality is, if we believe the body is made for sex and not for the Lord, like if we haven't challenged that, well then it does, the imitation that the world comes up with does satisfy, right? Because it fulfills the purpose that it was made for. If sex is really an end in and of itself, which is what it is when we say, no, the world's method of this is not good, within the confines of marriage, this is the good place. This is the thing. If we define it that way, then what we say is actually that the body was made for this. It's actually what we're arguing. And then when we find that, well, then if that's true, then what does it matter? Do whatever you want, right? Paul actually wants to say the whole approach here is wrong because you're missing the whole approach. Paul says actually something way more. He says your body is made for Jesus. And that's the real thing. This is kind of crazy, right? Paul is in the midst of talking about sexual immorality, brings up this quote that the Corinthians have about food, right? And then immediately jumps to the Lord, that your body is made for the Lord. He doesn't immediately go to marriage. Now, he's going to talk about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll get there. But he doesn't immediately jump there. He doesn't say, no, Corinthians, wait a second. This thing is very good within the confines of marriage. That's where we go with it, right? The world wants to talk about this thing. No. He actually says, wait a second. Your body's made for the Lord. Body is made for the Lord. You see, where we often would go, if we jump back to my opening illustration here of a choose-your-own-adventure story, it's kind of the sexual ethic of the world around us. Anything goes, choose your own adventure, whatever, right? What we say is, no, marriage is the real adventure. Marriage is the real adventure. What Paul says is marriage is actually the story. Marriage is that middle thing, the story, which is certainly far more fantastic than a choose your own adventure story, right? Than an anything goes sexual ethic, right? But it's not the real thing. It's not the mountain hike with the real view, with the real thing. That's Jesus. That's our intimacy with God. That's the real thing. Paul wants to jump from this place in which they are thinking about the body and say, actually, you need to experience the real thing, which is intimacy with God. Then we'll deal with this stuff in the middle. We'll get there. We're going to get there. But if you jump from this one to this one, you're missing the points. That's why we have to back up and understand when Paul says the things he says about how you live with your body in the world, we kind of push against that a lot in our current culture. And the reason is because we have missed the larger point that Paul is trying to make, which is to say, you belong to the Lord, that you were actually made for the Lord, right? This is why Paul's argument moving into 1 Corinthians 7, his argument moving into 1 Corinthians 7 necessitates that this is what Paul's trying to do. He's not saying, wait a second, no, marriage is the thing that answers this. Because he immediately goes and says, actually, I wish all of you were single like me. Right? I mean, that's what he says. Right here in 1 Corinthians 7, 35, he says this, I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. This comes at the end of him saying, if you were single like me, you could devote yourself to the Lord. This is like, well, this makes everybody uncomfortable here. What, like Paul goes into, it's like, oh, well, we really think that there's some culturally sensitive issues throughout 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And it's like, yeah, you're right, but actually it'll probably make the church more uncomfortable than the world, because Paul actually gets pretty radical here, right? Like Paul gets to a place in which the way he describes it would make him an unqualified candidate for most pastoral search jobs. Because like I've been in conversations where people are like, well, pastor needs to be married and have kids so he knows how to do the... And it's like, well, hold up a second, because Paul says some crazy things here, guys, right? This is why this is really, really important for us. If we get to a place in which we walk into the world around us and tell everyone that no, the story that you're being told in the culture is a lie, and that Jesus is better, and then we come in here and repeat that lie, but just guard it with the guardrails of marriage, they're going to say, well, you don't even believe that lie. Like, what are you doing? You're telling me that Jesus is better, but then you live and act like that's not actually true. This is what we need to grapple with. This is what Paul's trying to grapple with. And it feels foreign to us. It feels foreign to us. And it's because I think what we have done is embrace the sexual ethic of the culture around us. We've just kind of put some Christian makeup on it to make it look a little better. But it's the same sexual ethic. We just kind of pretty it up a little bit for the Bible, rather than actually challenge it and actually see, what does Jesus have to say about these things? Paul is getting at exactly what Jesus gets at in Matthew 22. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I always go to this passage, which is, it's kind of funny because people are like, wait a second. It's like, no, this is really important for you. This is really important that you get this piece of it. And it's surprising, and most people aren't going to tell you this, so I will. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, to give you the context of this, this passage is most importantly about the resurrection. But secondarily, Jesus says some things that affect our understanding of marriage. And so I'm looking at that secondary point, but it relates to the first point, okay? So the broader point is making sure that we understand that the resurrection is real. Right? Because the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders that didn't believe in the resurrection. So, they pose this question for Jesus. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child with who will carry on the brother's name. Okay, so he's passing on this idea of Levirate marriage. So within Old Testament Israel, it's very important to have descendants. This was a big, huge deal, right? And so if you died and did not have children, your brother was supposed to marry your wife and have children. Thankfully, this is not a thing that gets passed on to the New Testament church, right? No one's on board with this. Everyone's like, woof, wait a second. This is not a good idea, right? So the Sadducees use this point of the law to try and trap Jesus. And what it does is actually reveal what they believe about the resurrection, what they believe about the body, and it reveals a lot of things that we believe too. It says, well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. And this is probably where a couple of them snicker off to the side and they're like, caught you, Jesus. Look at that. You're going to go against the law? This is a conundrum that cannot be solved. How are you going to solve this thing? Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. Now, Jesus does some crazy things here. He bases the idea of the resurrection on the tense of a verb. He's like, God says, I am the God of Abraham, and Abraham's dead. And so when God says, I am the God, he's saying Abraham's actually going to live, right? Resurrection of the dead's going to happen because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So he bases all of this on the tense of a verb, which is why biblical interpretation is really important. Wrestling in the text is really important. But here's what he says that they just had no concept of, and we have even less of a concept of. But now as to whether there will be a Before this. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. One of the ways in which we understand the fullness of the scriptures is, the storyline of the scriptures is that we are created. There is creation. After sin, there is the fall. Then there is the redemption that comes through the people of God, ultimately culminating in Jesus' redemption on the cross. And then there is the glory of the new heavens and new earth. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. There's kind of four parts to the story. Often what we do after redemption, though, is we look at this glory spot as a going back to Eden. Like a going back to the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. And actually, that's not the case. We move forward. We don't go backwards. So we start in a garden, we end in a garden city. Right? There is progress. There is forward movement. Not everything that is declared to be good moves forward. Some of it is a shadow of the real thing. The temple is an example of this, right? The temple is good. The temple is glorious. There will be no temple in the new heavens, new earth, because Jesus is present. Because the temple was meant to bring us to the presence of God, right? We're not reinstituting the sacrificial system. That's not a thing that's going to happen. Does that mean it was bad? No, it was good. But it was a shadow of the thing to come. Marriage is a shadow of the thing to come. It's good. But it is not eternal. This is why I bring it up in premarital counseling all the time. Because the rest of the world around us says that romance is the greatest thing that you can experience and love is eternal in the confines of this union, and therefore you treat it like that. And the scriptures would tell us, no, it's not eternal. Is a picture of something moving forward. Now, how that works out in the new heavens and new earth, like there isn't like, you know, sections here where it's like, well, probably won't even know your spouse. So, you know, you might see them on the street and be like, oh, who's that? No, I don't think that's the picture we get of this, that there are some very real and probably significant relationship that will be true in the new heavens and new earth. That clearly is the case, right? That we will know one another, that we will still be friends with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the thing that's really important in this. You cannot see your relationship with your spouse as superseding your relationship as brother and sister in Christ. Because your relationship with your spouse is meant to be a picture of something greater. And if Jesus affirms the biblical sexual ethic of marriage, of sex being reserved for marriage between one man and one woman, which Jesus does, then when he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, what he's saying is that sex is not eternal. It's not a part of the new heavens, new earth. There's a lot of silence here. No amens there? Nobody just said, oh, amen, woo, all right, right? You got to just embrace the awkwardness of it, guys. The reality is, the reason this is challenging for us is because we've kind of bought the lie of our culture that this is the greatest thing that you can experience. And therefore, when Paul says that God would deny that from others, we say, no, 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 God cannot do that. He cannot do that. Because he's denying one of the greatest things. He cannot deny something like that. He's denying the real experience. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. This is a picture of something greater. The real thing is intimacy with God. Because if sex is the shadow, it's really the substance is intimacy with God. Right? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they are naked and unashamed. That the reality of that story is creating space in this world to be loved and known by another person fully, to be unashamed. And that cannot be done fully in this world by other humans. It can only be done fully by God, intimately knowing us. And us knowing God. You see, marriage and sex within marriage is the picture of the thing. It's the great story, not the real adventure. It points to the real adventure, which is intimacy with Christ. And if you are in Christ, you get the better thing, the real thing. You get the real thing. You already get that. So what he calls us to in this life might not be what we want. It might be what we want. It might not be what we want. But either way, we can't act like it's the best thing. Because what we will do is idolize other people. And when we idolize other people, we don't love them well. We actually need to experience the best things. We love our spouses better and we love each other better in the church when we realize the best thing is intimacy with Jesus, that you are made for Him. See, often we address issues around sexuality by setting limits, which is sort of what the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus in. You see, God made this limit. God made this limit, and you can't have more than one spouse, right? Which clearly, like, this goes against the narrative in the world around, you know, the Bible talks about lots of relationships that have more than one spouse, absolutely. But it never prescribes that as the thing, right? The question of the Sadducees proves that. They assume that God is only okay with one spouse, because that's why they're asking the question. Because Jesus' response wasn't like, well, you know, it's okay to have more than one wife. That's the answer there. That's not what Jesus says, right? He addresses it differently, right? But what the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus in is to say, there's this limit that exists. Only one spouse. So if the resurrection is true, this wouldn't translate. And Jesus is, and so their answer is, see, the resurrection can't be true because there's no way that marriage doesn't move forward into the new heavens and new earth. But Jesus challenges that directly. There is something more that God has given us. God has made us for something more than this. Your body is made for more than just physical experiences. Your body is made for the Lord. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others do the same. See, what Lewis keys in on there is the same thing that Paul is saying to the Corinthians. It's not simply that I'm trying to get you to live in a certain way with a certain thing. He's saying, I'm actually trying to call you to something far better. The better experience is intimacy with God. The better experience is Jesus. Don't stop at the shadow and say that you've arrived. Press on to the real thing. Press on to the real thing. We are the bride of Christ, and He is our bridegroom. We are waiting and longing for our groom. You see, the Christian life in many ways, like what the Apostle Paul says everywhere else, that we are in this already and not yet season. Christian life is kind of like engagement, where you are pledged to be married and yet not yet experiencing the real thing, and it's this weird in-between stage where no one knows what to do with you as a couple. You don't know what to do. Everyone feels awkward. That's kind of the Christian life, where you're like, no, Jesus is amazing. Oh, so you experience full intimacy with Jesus all the time? Well, no, not really. Yeah, no, not yet. Huh, that's a good question. It's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to live in that, right? But you have foretaste of it. You experience moments where you're like, God knows me and loves me. Where together with His people, I'm in this space in which people sacrifice for me and know me and love me and represent to me what Jesus is like. That we're in this space in which we wrestle together with the Lord. And we experience the goodness of Jesus. All of that is very real and wonderful. And if we get to experience that real intimacy with Him now, then we can let Jesus shape us to fit the ethics of the kingdom. Right? If we are not our own and we belong to Jesus because He was made, or because we were made for Him, that means He knows us best and He knows what tension is required in us to shape us into something beautiful. So often what we do as the church is that we really only want to be comfortable, and so we end up with people around us who are like us who don't struggle in ways that we find very uncomfortable. So everyone has to kind of fit this mold and do this thing. And if you build pieces of architecture like that, it's pretty boring. If you want to build something beautiful, a lot of pieces have to be in tension. And the church is something beautiful that the Lord is building, which means a lot of us will be in tension. A lot of us will have to be in tension. You may struggle with understanding the sexual ethics of the Scriptures in practice or in desire, struggling to live out this purity with Jesus, struggling with temptation, struggling with same-sex desire, struggling to live faithfully, any of these things, struggling with singleness and longing for marriage and not experiencing it, or not struggling with it, but living in a church that expects you to do it, because that's kind of how the church functions all the time. We set this up so that the struggle is so impossible to live out. We design the house in such a way that we only pick materials that won't need too much tension. It's easier to build. It's more comfortable. And may not require me to sacrifice. Because here's the thing about building. If you build something with tension, all the members will experience some of that tension, not just the member that's bent to experience that. Like, you actually have to, the whole thing together will experience that. And other parts of the building are required to help hold the pieces in tension. It's not just a, well, that's your struggle over there. No, no, we together are the body, meaning that's my struggle too. That's us together. Much less beauty is possible. Much less of the real thing is required. My idolatry, my sinful tendencies might just go completely unchallenged because they fit comfortably in the outward mold. Like a piece of wood that fits perfectly but is full of termites. But never gets seen because it looks good. Here's the thing, we have to be shaped by Jesus. And our sexual ethic has to be shaped by Jesus. Not just by the Apostle Paul, who says, I actually prefer that you would all be single like me, but Jesus, who is the perfect image of God and was single, never had sex, and is fully the image of God, fully human. Now, that's clearly not the calling for all of us, but if that's our king and we have no room for that expression in the body, we are probably getting something very, very wrong. If we have no room for that in the body. Now, why would we embrace being shaped by Jesus into these kingdom ethics? Well, only because we're not our own and we belong to the king. Because we're not our own and our bodies were made for Jesus. We were made to experience intimacy with God. So if we are to actually enter in to these hard spaces and to do so with care and to do so with love and with grace, we've got to run as a church to the real thing, intimacy with God. And from there, let's figure life out together. But let's go there first. Let's go to the real thing and experience that together as His body. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we submit ourselves to you within the tension of life. That we do not always know what is best for us. We don't always know what is the thing that you desire for us. Jesus, we don't always know what is best and we need you. Not only do we need you, Lord, we want you. We want to be shaped by you because we were made for you. So Jesus, would you show yourself to be faithful? And would you come near to us and meet us now? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.